you have your Bible, go ahead and turn in your Bible with me to Mark chapter 3. We continue our study of Mark's Gospel on the Lord's Day on Communion Sunday in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. We're going to study a question this morning that Christians have struggled with for many, many centuries. What is the unpardonable sin? If you had to go to lunch with someone immediately after the service today, and they said, "Man, what is that thing in Mark 3 about the unpardonable sin? What is that?" How would you feel about answering that question? Well, I wouldn't have felt too good about answering that question up until about last night. But now I feel reasonably confident by God's grace that I'm going to help you understand what this is all about. There's a short list of questions that people ask their pastor, and this is on the short list. "Pastor, what is the unpardonable sin? And is it possible that I have committed the unpardonable sin?" Let's just introduce this subject on Communion Sunday just briefly before we get into the meat of this. And I trust you'll make sense of this. On Communion Sunday, it's good to remember Jesus' death on the cross, His shed blood on the cross for the sinner. It's important to remember and remind ourselves that all of us, without exception, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's important to remember on Communion Sunday that Jesus came into the world not to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through Him. And it's a tremendous day to remind ourselves that the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of the church, the message of Christianity, the message of your scripture, however you want to say that, is a message of love, grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, long-suffering. And people who have sinned and know it and are broken over their sin are infinitely closer to God than those who think they are holy and righteous and virtuous and religious, etc., etc., etc. Now, having said all of that, let's transition into the subject at hand in Mark chapter 3, 20 through 30. Having said all of that, there is a sin, there is an attitude that is so far out. It is, as the old theologians used to say, there is a sin that is unpardonable. That's a word we do not use at all in our English vocabulary today. But it means unforgivable. There is a place where one can go that is so far removed that it is beyond the reach of saving grace. I know that's hard to hear and that's hard to grasp, but that's really what the Bible is teaching in this passage. Now, before we go one step further, before we go one word further, there's at least one person here and you're thinking, "Man, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin." I know there's at least one and you're thinking that. I just know that because I know how I think. And I was thinking about that, and I even came home after working super long and hard on Tuesday trying to make some sense of this. I came home and I said, "Man, I don't think I've committed the unpardonable sin." You know, and I was really thankful. She said, "You know, after I got done with all of it," she went, "You know, I don't think I have either." You know, and we were just really, you know, we were really thankful. To the best of my knowledge, I have never met anyone who's committed the unpardonable sin. I have never met anyone before Christ. I have never met anyone after Christ. I've never met anyone in the ministry. I've never met anyone in this church who, and I just say this humbly, I mean, I could be wrong, But I don't believe I've never met anyone as a pastor who's committed the unpardonable sin. I've never met anyone who's beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His love, His mercy, His compassion, His forgiveness, His mercy. I've never met anyone. And I want you to think about that today, wherever you are. Man, and right now you're playing that movie of your life and your worst moments, and you're thinking, you know, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, and you know, you don't know what I've done. You can't even imagine. And if you haven't done it, you know, you've thought about it, and you're thinking, you know, maybe I don't believe anybody here is beyond the saving grace and reach of God's forgiveness. And so my goal today is really simple. It's just to explain this passage clearly, to explain this passage in a way where you could perhaps, even after the service, go and explain this to someone else and comfort someone else. Just a word from the pastor's study. Sometimes it's more difficult as a teacher to be clear and brief than to be long-winded and confuse everyone. My goal is to be really clear and brief with the Lord's Supper and the potluck. I'm just going to try to take out everything that isn't necessary and just strip this down to what is clear in this passage. And you'll see that as we go. I trust you'll follow this. And I've just prayed all week that this would be just as clear as anything you've ever heard. And you would leave the message today with just a great, great a time of preparing your heart for the Lord's Supper. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 20. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Bow your heads and let's pray. Dear God, we come this Lord's Day and just humble ourselves, and we just we turn away from religion, and we turn away from hypocrisy. We turn aside from putting on some type of a pretense before others and before you. We lay ourselves open and bare before you, the one whom we must give an account to, and just pray, God, just that your word would just be clear, that we would learn this morning, that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, and God, most of all, that your precious people would hear the ringing announcement this morning that they indeed are not beyond your saving forgiveness, your saving love, your mercy. And dear God, even for the one or the two or the number that have not yet been born again, just they would be certain that they can come and they can be forgiven. And the words they're hearing are not the words of men or religions or churches or denominations or seminaries, but real eternal words that come from you that have life-changing impact. I pray that would come through and just humble myself before you and thank you for your grace in my life and the life of the church and in the life of this flock. Amen. Let's begin in verse 20 and I'll walk you through this. Look at verse 20. So in verse 20 we have Jesus' public ministry well underway. It's about a year or so into the public ministry. Now, he's already performed many innumerable, indisputable miracles in that region in and around Galilee. He's healed the sick in mass. He's cast out demons. demonstrating that he has full authority over disease and demons, proving indeed he is the Son of God. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, home in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Home would be Capernaum, chapter 2, verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And so Capernaum was kind of the home base, if you will, during Jesus' public ministry. The crowds were massive. How come? Because of the mass healings that were taking place. Now look at verse 21. When his own people heard of this, own people is a phrase that refers to his friends, his family, his relatives, those who were on his side, those who perhaps were believing in him at some level. They went out and tried to take custody of him. Look at verse 21. What does that mean? They're trying to apparently restrain Jesus from his many activities and possible threat from this huge crowd, for they were saying he has lost his senses. In other words, his friends, his relatives, his family could not fully grasp how he was willing to minister constantly to these massive crowds at the expense of his own personal privacy and comfort. Look at verse 22. The controversy in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, is never far from rearing its ugly head. Please look at verse 22. Here we begin the controversy. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Stop right there. Now, this is just a fascinating passage of Scripture. This is a fascinating context. Try to think with me logically through this. And I've spent a lot of time just trying to be really clear. And I know upon first reading, this is a little bit confusing. But trust me, if you think this through logically with me, this is going to be a tremendous light bulb experience as to what's going on in this passage. Just a tremendous context. The Jewish leaders, the scribes, they had to come to some type of verdict related to what? The supernatural miracles. They never once denied the miracles. How come? Well, there were thousands and tens of thousands of living, breathing examples of proving the miracles. So notice what they say. Look at 21. I'm sorry, 22. Look at verse 22. What do they say? He's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Stop right there. I mean, it was clear that Jesus had authority over disease and demons, that he had what? Supernatural power. Power only Satan and God have. So, rather than admitting that Jesus is Christ, Messiah, God, Son of God, they say he's possessed by Satan. This is just an incredible context. Now, look at this with me. Beelzebub. If you go back, obviously the word in verse 22 is Beelzebul. Look at that word with me. The very last consonant there in your English Bible is L, Beelzebul. Now, if you go back, the root, the etymology of Beelzebul goes all the way back to 2 Kings 1. I don't have time to develop this. I'll just say one or two sentences. Do you remember in that context, the Ekronites had a false god named Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the High Places. The Jews over time turned that around and they changed that last consonant, that B, to an L. And it went from meaning Lord of the High Places to Lord of the Dung. Look at 22. Beelzebub means literally Lord of the Dung. It had become synonymous with Satan himself. Fascinating. Fascinating context here. In essence, so no one misses this, the Jewish leaders were attributing the supernatural power of Jesus to Satan. And it didn't stop there. They were using the most derogatory name for Satan imaginable and actually calling Jesus by that name. It's an unbelievable context, and this is just a great illustration of the hardness of men's hearts. Men do not stop with unbelief. They go into a settled, passionate rage, eventually against the truth. And you've all experienced that. We've all experienced that. And that's really what you see here. There's a tremendous illustration of that. Now, perhaps one could argue convincingly, maybe perhaps the greatest illustration of Jesus' supernatural patience is exhibited here in the following verses. Rather than just consuming these blasphemers with fire and sending them immediately to hell, Jesus gives a logical... You ever have someone call you a derogatory name? Oh man, when I was a school teacher, I had that happen a few times. Man, I took my glasses off, and I took my watch off, and I mean, I'm ashamed to admit it, but I took a couple kids, you know, by the shirt and, you know, put them up against the locker and said, "You will not speak to me that way." That's me in the flesh. I mean, that's how we react when people call us a derogatory name. Now, I want you to look at Jesus, the contrast, the patience. Look at this with me. This is just an incredible example of the patience of God contrasted with me and with you. I mean, we can't deal with people calling us names. But I want you to notice this in verse 23. Jesus moves from a logical absurdity to a logical reality. This is just absolutely fascinating. Let's start with the logical absurdity. Look at verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? Do you see that? I mean, it was clear that Jesus was casting out demons from people. And they were saying, "Look, you're doing this by the power of Satan." Now, if he was doing this by the power of Satan, he would be defeating the very purpose of Satan. This is just a logical absurdity. If that's not clear, this is almost like an appositional little illustration here. Look at verse 24, 25, and 26. Really explain the thesis of 23. Look at verse 24. This is just incredible. If a kingdom, the patient response here, logical patient response, just I believe this is as great an illustration as there is in the Bible of Jesus' deity. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will not stand. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's finished. In essence, Jesus is saying, Satan wants to destroy the work of God, not his own work. What you're saying about me is absurd. And then Jesus turns this into a look at verse 27. And then there's a logical reality here. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What does that mean? Well, strong man's house here would represent a person possessed by Satan. Plunder his house would be a picture of casting out a demon. In other words, all Satan has, think about this with me, is the spirit world. He doesn't have anything literal or material. He has the spirit world, and demons are his primary tool for doing his work. He has the spirit world of demons, and if one is going to destroy and render his work inoperative, they must deal with these demons. And so Jesus is striking at the very important point of Satan's ministry, casting out these demons from people. Now the one doing that, the one destroying Satan's house, casting out demons, that one has to be stronger than Satan. Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm stronger than Satan. I have more power than Satan, proving by my actions in plundering his house. His house, his most important asset, would mean demons possessing people. Very, very powerful context. And all of that leads to the main point. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, we've just witnessed it here in the preceding verses. Again, this passage is really clear, yet it's shrouded with so much misunderstanding and confusion. And trust me, I've talked to enough people, And a lot of people think, as we said in our introduction, that they've committed the unpardonable sin. But Jesus is very clear about this. Look at verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit, Verse 30, look at it with me. Verse 30 is the key to interpreting this correctly. You have to start in verse 30 because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, the Jewish leaders, the scribes in context, had seen the miracles of Jesus. They heard the words of Jesus. They had a large body of evidence at their disposal to discern who Jesus truly was. They saw the works of Jesus. They heard the words of Jesus. And their final verdict was very simple. Their final conclusion was very clear. They were saying, you're not the Son of God, you're not Messiah, you're not Christ, you're simply a demon-possessed person. Now the discerning listener will be asking the question, but what about verse 29? Look at verse 29 in your Bible. The discerning listener, you'll be saying to yourself, well, I get it, all of that is really clear, but the problem I've always had with this passage, and even reading it upon first reading today, I'm looking at verse 29, and what in the world is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's a great question. Well, we don't have a super long amount of time, and we don't need a lot of time to confuse everyone. This is pretty clear. Think about it with me. Just from what we've studied in Mark's Gospel, everything Jesus said, everything he did was in the will of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, we studied the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism. We studied the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. We studied the Holy Spirit, we talked about when the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus to preach. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the power source of all of his miracles. And remember with me, the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. I mean, the word Trinity, the cults are right in one thing. The word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible, but it screams. Just about every page of Scripture, especially in your New Testament, screams the equality of all three persons of the Trinity equal God. One God, three persons. I mean, you have that come through all throughout the Gospels. And so here you see that. Don't miss that as you think about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So to say Jesus is a demon is the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the power source of Jesus' ministry, which is synonymous with blasphemy against God the Father, synonymous with blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. The unpardonable sin, beloved, the unforgivable sin, is very clear here. It's very narrow. What does it mean? People who have been given full revelation of Christ, hearing His words, reading His words, witnessing His power, being exposed to the truth, after all of that exposure, when they come to a settled conclusion that Jesus is not God, but He is a demon, that is unforgivable. They will go to hell. There is no hope of grace. There is no hope of forgiveness when someone goes to that point. In addition, don't miss this as we come to conclusion. In addition, the unforgivable sin is related to what Bible students call apostasy. What does that mean? It's when someone has a full understanding of Christ, the truth, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has given them testimony that Jesus is Lord, they've witnessed the power of God in the lives of people, the saving grace of God, they've seen transformed lives in people. And after all of that clear teaching and clear knowledge and exposure to the truth, even seeing the very power of God, these people reject then Jesus as Lord. They reject Jesus as Christ, Messiah, Son of God, the one way to the Father. For those people, there's no longer a possibility for them to come back, to be saved. They're no longer convicted of sin and the truth in any way. We call this apostasy. And really the book of Hebrews deals with this subject. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You have those three warning passages in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10 that really talk about this type of apostasy. And so, what does it mean, beloved, for us today as individuals and as a church? What does it mean for you as you've come on this beautiful day? What is this word? What is the Bible saying to you today? What does the Holy Spirit want you to take with you today? Don't miss this. If everything else you've missed, I apologize for scaring you by pounding on them. You know, that the microphone picked that up, and that was kind of extreme. I apologize for that. If nothing I've said is clear, don't miss this. I don't believe anyone here this morning is guilty of the unpardonable sin. I don't believe anyone here this morning has committed an unforgivable sin. You say, but isn't that presumptuous? I mean, how do you know that? I mean, aren't you being arrogant by saying that? Well, it could be, but I don't think so, because you would not be in the place that exalts Jesus Christ as Lord. If you had committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, if you had a settled disposition that Jesus was possessed, and you had a settled disposition that He was not the Son of God, and you had a settled disposition that all of this is just the ultimate deception, you would not be able to stand. Your ears would not be able to take the preaching of the truth. You would not be able to sit for a half hour and listen to someone exalting the Lordship of Christ and salvation by grace through faith alone. You could not take that. You could not stand that. You could not stand to hear about His saving work on the cross. You have not called Jesus a demon. You have not said that His power was through the possession of Satan. You have not come to a full, clear revelation of Jesus Christ and turned your back 180 degrees to the truth. If that is so, you wouldn't be here this morning. You would not be interested in anything related to the church or the Word of God or the Bible. You wouldn't be here. You'd be somewhere else. All of us, everyone here this morning, can have a full, certain confidence that as we come to the Lord's table today through faith in Jesus' blood, that God forgives us all of our sins. The sins we've committed that have severed our fellowship with Him, and the sins we've committed past, present, and future, those positional sins, we can have forgiveness. We can be sure that we're justified. We can be sure. We can be certain. We can have that confidence today. And this message, beloved, makes it clear that even if there were one or two or five or ten this morning who are not yet born again and saved by grace, we can be sure that anyone who still is listening, anyone who still is open, anyone who can still come to the place where the truth is proclaimed, anyone in that environment is within the long arms of God's saving mercy, His saving grace. That applies to every single person here. Let's pray. Dear God, hear Your servant's cry this morning. Hear my prayer. Start with confession of sin, and personally, just the weakness of the vessel, a broken vessel. Just come as a weak messenger. I pray that the message would come ringing through, and that we would have clear understanding of what the unpardonable, unforgivable sin is and what it isn't, and just most of all that as we come to the Lord's table, that every single one here can know the reality of Your mercy, Your grace, Your forgiveness. Prepare our hearts, dear God, to enter this time. We start again as we come to the Lord's table by just humbling ourselves. We turn the mirror of judgment to ourselves. We turn it away from everyone else, our families, our friends, our people in the community, people at work. We turn that mirror away from them and we turn it on ourselves. We acknowledge that we are the ones who put Jesus on the cross because we have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. And we thank You, Jesus, that You are a God, a saving Lord, and that Your plan from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, was to save, was to rescue, was to redeem, and was to restore holiness and righteousness and perfection. Pray that would come through. Pray that Your people would hear that, even as we begin now the Lord's Supper. And just pray that we would partake in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians chapter 11. If you're visiting this morning, we have open communion. Anyone who professes Jesus Christ as Lord, you are welcome to partake of the bread and the cup with the body of believers this morning. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ben, would you please come and pass the bread? Just one or two thoughts on the Lord's Supper. If you're like your pastor, you grasp the nature of depravity. You grasp the nature of the flesh, and it makes you look at the cross and the truth of the gospel. Not in a religious way or a theoretical way, or you just look at it as something that's just beyond words, beyond explanation, and the love of God, even as we sung about this morning, is something we in the ministry we can't even convey it, the love of God. And I've experienced that love, and that love is, it's the root of that love is the cross, and we're just remembering that cross today. And so would you please think about that and all of the sins that you've committed, maybe even this last week, or maybe you're going to go back 20 years, I don't know, but it's a miraculous message. That the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, and that's what we're remembering, and that's what we believe by faith. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." we come to a conclusion on our communion service, it could be one or two, you've never heard the purpose of the, or the significance or the symbolism of the juice. It's a symbol of the blood of Jesus, and we do well to remember that blood. And without the shedding of blood, this is the theme of your Old Testament if you've never read it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this blood that we hold is a picture, it's a symbol, it's a type. It helps us to remember the literal blood. It's not the literal blood. It doesn't change into the literal blood. It's just what it is. What it is. It's Welch's grape juice that gives us a picture of the blood, a symbol, a reminder. And so the glory, beloved, of the Lord's table is that we have communion with God as we confess our sins and we believe the gospel. Not only that, we have communion with each other, and I think that's often overlooked. I think the strength of our church since the very beginning, and this is the last thing and then we'll be done, the strength of our church, and I want you all to get this, because I think this is so sorely missing. The strength of our church is that we're people, and if you get into this church and you get to know people, it's not like other places where you have kind of this hierarchy, you know, and you got these people who are really holy, and then the next bunch of people who are a little less holy, and then a little less holy, you know, and then finally you go down to kind of like the loser people that no one wants to deal with, you know. No, I really sensed from the beginning that as a church, and this might be the best thing we have going for us here since I've been here, is that there's just a tremendous amount of humility, and there's a tremendous amount of equality among everyone here. I'm not more holy than you. I'm not better than you. You're not more holy than the person next to you. We all get that. We're all equal. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all at the foot of the cross with our necks bent over. We're not trying to put on masks and fronts. And the reason we can do that is the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. If you don't have a church home and you're visiting or you're not committed to the church, man, this is a great place to be, and because of that humility. And even after people have sinned, I mean, you know it's real when people have sinned and they repent and they're broken and God restores them and they come back. That's when you know it's real, that grace is not just a theory. That's what we remember this morning. Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Bow your heads, I'll pray for the food, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, God, and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this privilege of remembering his death and the profound significance of Lord's Supper. And we thank you now that even as we go into the potluck, we can have even a reminder of what it'll be like at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven and all of these wonderful spiritual truths. God, bless our time. Bless your flock. Save them, sanctify them, protect them, guide them, encourage them today. Let them know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. The Awana meeting will begin immediately upstairs in the study for anyone who's interested in serving there.